By way of introduction, let me remind you, the Apostle John had great assurance of salvation. We've already studied that. He knew what he had heard, what he had seen, what he had handled concerning the words of life. He knew that Jesus, the Son of God, was the propitiation for his sins, the ever-living advocate with the Father. John knew these things. He had great assurance. But many lack this assurance in the church. And so he writes these words. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." So far the reading of God's holy word. Assurance of salvation. It is a gift of God, a gift of God's free grace that he gives to all his redeemed children. But sadly, it is a gift that is not equally enjoyed by all of God's children. Now, this is not due, mind you, to any inherent fault in the gift itself. For as John says in verse 8, the darkness is past. True light now shineth. There is, therefore, no reason for a Christian ever to be found moping about in the shadows of unbelief and doubt. Yet that is exactly where many churchgoers are oftentimes found, weak in their assurance, doubting their salvation, constantly wondering, do I really know him? Am I really in him? These verses were inspired to help you answer that question and to answer it definitively. So come, let us give due attention to them. My first point is this: a sacred cow slain. We're going to slay a sacred cow today because there's a popular error in the churches that amounts essentially to this: that it's never, ever appropriate to question a person's individual salvation. That sacred cow deserves to be slain because of the type of person that is introduced in verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. This one is, as it says, a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you've probably met this man. He insists that he knows God, but he shows no true evidence of such a knowledge. I have met many such people in my ministry, and I've even asked them on occasion, are you sure that you've truly been converted? Are you sure? And the response is usually something like, how dare you? Who do you think you are? You don't know my heart. You can't judge me. That's something between me and the Lord. To which we actually have to say, no, technically it's not. Jesus himself said, by their fruits, ye shall know them. And while Christ had the fruits of good teaching in mind when he spoke that, John obviously has the fruits of good living in mind here. Because again, he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The doctrine being, it is common, very common for unconverted people to deceive themselves and to convince themselves that they know God when in fact they do not. And the church of Christ does them no service whatsoever when it refuses to point out the glaring inconsistency between what they claim and what they do. That's actually an understatement. The churches that equate questioning a person's salvation with the unpardonable sin actually do great violence to the souls of men. Because here we're told there are people who lie to themselves. The truth is not in them. They have a false assurance. And if we have any love at all for fellow men, we should help them to see that before it's too late. And it's not that complicated. Just ask them, because that's the argument here. How is it that you claim to know God when you have such an obvious contempt for his commandments? But here also we must be careful, because when you start talking about knowing God and keeping his commandments, not everyone understands. Not everyone understands the nature and the purpose of God's commandments. And we shouldn't be confused ourselves or allow anyone else to be thus confused. Hence my second point, a more theological point. Number two, the nature of Christian obedience. The nature of Christian obedience. Verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Obedience, then, is obviously one of the keys to finding and enjoying a full assurance of salvation. But we can't just say that and move on, because the Bible talks about different kinds of obedience, and we should not be confused. Explained, under the Old Covenant, obedience was very much an echo of the covenant of works. There are many commandments in the Old Covenant, and they all essentially say, do this and live. A true promise, but no sinner was ever able to meet the stated condition. The Old Covenant. The New Covenant, things are very different under the New Covenant. Christ has met the condition of legal obedience on our behalf. Christ has also now made propitiation for the legal consequence of our sin. Therefore, we should never, and here's the doctrine, never think of obedience, Christian obedience, as a means toward justification. That is, how I can be made right with God. Because verse 3 does not say, and hereby we come to know him if we keep his commandments. Rather, it sets forth obedience as a means toward assurance. That is, just knowing and confirming that I indeed have been justified by faith. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If you are a Christian today, you can know that. You should know that. Because the new covenant is, verse 5, the love of God perfected. It is that glorious dispensation in which, verse 8, the darkness is past. And the true light now shineth. Proven. Illustration. Self-examination. Think back just for a moment to that time in your life when you knew not God. And you had no desire to know God. When you walked in darkness. When you even lied to yourself about the sad condition of your own soul. Think back to that and then think now to the present. Why are you no longer like that? What happened? Oh, I assure you, it was not some kind of personal resolution powered by willpower. You know what? Today I'm going to start keeping God's commandments. It was not law-keeping that changed your life. And it was not law-keeping that made you a Christian. It was the love of God in Christ Jesus. It was the free, unmerited grace of the living God. It was the light of the gospel. It was the Spirit's work who came and changed your heart and opened your eyes and joined you to Christ, your Savior, by faith alone. This is the doctrine of grace. And it's only after affirming that that we can now talk about interest in obedience. In fact, it's one of the first things that comes to mind after a person has experienced this true grace of God that we call conversion or regeneration. It comes to their mind, as we sang in the psalm earlier, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And the answer is Christian obedience, defined as a grateful and willing response to the free grace of God. Now, I think most Christians would probably agree that obedience is an evidence of a true and lively faith. Obedience is one of the keys to enjoying assurance of salvation. But if you asked a few Christians, well, what exactly does that look like, Christian obedience, you're going to get different answers because different ideas come from different people's minds. But let's look at what the Bible says about it. Third point, the form of Christian obedience. What does Christian obedience look like? What is it supposed to look like? What's the standard of Christian obedience? And I think most today would probably find their preferred answer in verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he," that is, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "walked." And I would never argue with someone's desire to become more like Christ or to follow his good and godly example. In fact, you know, I said we could slay a sacred cow to start. It was an evangelical one. But we have some sacred cows of our own in the Reformed Church. Remember several decades ago when evangelicals found it fashionable to wear the little bracelets, WWJD, "What Would Jesus Do?" There were many cage stage Calvinists who mocked that and ridiculed that as if it were an oversimplification of Christian ethics. And yes, it's an oversimplification of Christian ethics, but insofar as verse 6 stands inspired of God, I find no fault in holding forth Jesus Christ and his lifestyle as a perfect example of obedience. Challenge, invitation, read the New Testament. Pay attention to what Jesus said and where he went and what he did. Take a good, honest look at the priorities of Christ and realize it's all perfect. It's all perfect. And that, of course, leads us away from WWJD to the deeper question at hand. Why did Jesus live as he lived? What was it that informed his every thought, word, and deed? The answer is this: God's law. God's holy commandments. Verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." God's commandments are found nowhere else but in God's holy word. They're not found in the general revelation. They're not found in the light of nature. They are found as revealed in God's word, the Bible. Verse 5 confirms this, saying, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." So, brothers and sisters, you have to read the word of God if you want to understand what God's commandments are. And as you read, you will quickly discover, as John admits in verse 7, there are old commandments and there are new commandments, because guess what? The Bible consists of an Old Testament and a New Testament. But don't make the mistake that so many do, concluding that the old and the new commandments are at odds one with another, or that they're somehow opposed to one another. John didn't see things that way. That's why he was able to say this in verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." Remember, in the beginning, God created man in perfect innocency and uprightness. Adam and Eve, they didn't need the Ten Commandments graven on tablets of stone, because the commandments were already written on their heart. And true, because of Adam's fall into sin, the stone tablets did have to become necessary, but they were not then engraved with different laws than what were there at the beginning. It says here, it's the commands which ye have had from the beginning. And the heart of them all, lest any be confused, is simply this: love. For those who hate the Ten Commandments, I tell you that the heart of them all is love. Love for God, love for the brethren, love for God as he defines it, love for the brethren as he defines it. I'm going to preach obedience to the law today in that light for a few minutes, in the light of love, hoping that it might warm your heart toward the law of God. My fourth point is this: the heart of Christian obedience. If the form of Christian obedience are the holy commandments of God, the heart of Christian obedience is simply to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. Many are cold to the concept of Christian obedience, and we have to acknowledge that. And I think I know why. There are a couple different reasons people end up being cold toward God's law. I mean, some grew up in churches that didn't carefully distinguish between justification, that is, how a man is saved, and sanctification, that is, how a man is supposed to live now that he's saved. And this has led many people to have this wrong impression that their salvation is somehow conditional, either beginning with or at least being maintained by their own personal obedience. And that's just a rank heresy. And I regret that so many churches have led so many people to hate God's law due to lazy, incompetent, and imprecise preaching and teaching. So one group is cold toward the law because they were taught wrongly that it's somehow a treadmill whereby they might make progress toward the kingdom of God. But there's this other group of people who never want to hear about Christian obedience, and it's that group of people that already stood condemned as unconverted in verse 4. They don't have a heart for God's law because they don't know God. They don't love him. I'm not going to preach that point again. Preaching to you, assuming that you have come to know God through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and assuming that you want to deepen your sense of assurance of salvation, here's the main point. The heart of Christian obedience is love, and love is always defined by the law of God. Think of it. What does it look like to love God? The first table of the law tells us exactly what it's supposed to look like to love God. No other gods before him. No graven images. No will worship. No light and irreverent use of God's holy name. No Sabbath breaking. That's what it looks like to love God. Love God like that, and your assurance of salvation will increase exponentially, my friends, because it's written, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." What does it look like to love the brethren? The second table of the law shows us exactly what it's supposed to look like. Respect your superiors. Preserve and protect life. Maintain sexual purity. Don't be a thief or a robber. Don't lie to people. That's what it looks like, according to God's law, to love our neighbor. It's not too complicated, because guess what? Love is not too complicated. But leave it to sinners to complicate even those things that are so Perfectly simple, right? John brings up the opposite of love in verses 9 to 11, so I suppose I should offer a few comments on that. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. It's the opposite of love. We call it hate. But it's not just any kind of hate. This is hate amongst brothers, which shouldn't even be named. Fifth point, hatred rebuked in the church. And I add the phrase, in the church, because John is not here thinking of or writing about the entire known world. This isn't one of those 1970s, I'd like to buy the world a Coke kind of thing. And half of you probably don't even know what that is. This isn't like nowadays. John's not here siding with big tech oligarchs like Twitter and Facebook, saying we need to censor any kind of speech that might hurt the feels of some soy boy or cat lady. Look at the repetition of the word brother, 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 and realize the limited scope of this exhortation. John's here talking about the brethren. He's talking about the family of God. He's talking about the church. And the lesson is simple. There shouldn't be any hatred there. The brother who walks in the light understands that. Look at verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Because this brother loves God, and because this brother walks in the light of God's commandments, he is not found injuring other people all the time by putting occasions of stumbling in their path that they might trip. He is, rather, circumspect and appropriately sensitive. He's conscientious about what he says, to whom, and when, and how, called brotherly love. And it is something to which all of us should aspire. That having been said, it's no perfect guarantee that there will always be healthy relationships in the church. And that's because we have another kind of brother mentioned here, a brother who walks in darkness, who is therefore constantly tripping over offenses, whether real or imagined, because the man is blind. And a blind man can't do much other than trip. Verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Oh, what a tragedy. Blindness leads to offenses, and blindness increases offenses, and blindness prevents offenses from ever being resolved. Blindness proves that a man's heart is stuck in a state of darkness, and when a man is in darkness, hatred, not love, becomes the defining fruit in his life. Now, as we think about hatred, let me explain this. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've discovered that hatred in the church looks very different than hatred out in the world. Things in the world were more clear, at least back in the day. You know, you just had a fist fight on the playground, and then it was all over. That's not what hatred in the church looks like. Things aren't usually settled out in the parking lot. Neither is church hatred or brotherly hatred manifested always in loud outbursts of wrath where you're found yelling at each other. I mean, you'll see that on occasion in the church. You need to be realistic, but such outbursts, in my experience, are relatively rare. The most common expression of hatred that I have seen is usually what I'm going to call the sanctimonious breaking of Christian fellowship. I should throw the word unlawful in there as well. The unlawful but sanctimonious breaking of Christian fellowship. Big word alert. Sanctimonious, if you don't know what it means, it simply means this: being a hypocrite. In being hypocritically pious. It means hiding the darkness of your heart behind this veil of cheap, whitewashed religiosity. And it sounds kind of like this. You know, bing, got an email. Dear Pastor, after much prayerful consideration, we are convinced that the Lord is leading us to another church. We don't know which one yet, so we do covet your prayers. Thank you. P.S. Don't ever contact us again. Real life example. Hate to admit it. I share it, and I share it honestly because it's very common. And you need to watch for that kind of thing. Watch for creeping shadows of hatred and bitterness in your own heart. And just choose love instead. Love of God, the light of God's commandments. All right, conclusion. That was a rabbit trail. The main assumption behind these verses, again, is this, that many churchgoers struggle with a lack of assurance, a lack of assurance of salvation. Sometimes, as we've seen, that lack of assurance is perfectly appropriate. It's much needed because that person is yet unconverted. They don't deserve any assurance. It wouldn't do them any good if they had it. And their lifestyle proves that. They don't know God. They don't walk in his commandments. So they don't have any assurance. If that's you today, the solution is so wonderfully simple. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. You will be saved. Once saved, the Lord will then start giving you tokens of assurance, like the inward testimony of his Spirit, testifying in your heart that you truly are a child of God. Other tokens, like the outward testimony of the church, by which she welcomes you into membership through the sacrament of baptism and then joins you at the table of the Lord. Once in the church, you'll discover, I need to tell you this, it's essentially just the school of Christ. We talked about keeping God's commandments. That's the task of the church, to convert people and to baptize them and then to spend the rest of their life learning how to keep God's commandments. And that's good, because that's how we deepen our assurance of salvation, by walking even as he walked in the light of God's commandments. Now, as you think about this, God's commandments, again, one more time, they are never a means toward justification. They are never a means toward justification. But they are a wonderfully powerful means toward sanctification, becoming more like Christ, and assurance. Knowing, hereby we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. The assurance strengthening commandments of God have been engraved in stone. They need to be memorized. But if you struggle with that, let me remind you again, they're so uncomplicated. It's just love. Love for God as he defines it, and love for our brothers as God defines it. If you believe these things today and will commit yourself to walking in the light of these truths, then here is the promise. You will not be one of those sad-souled churchgoers who's constantly wondering, do I know him? Do I know him? Am I in him? Am I really in him? Rather, you will belong to that blessed company which is described in verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. This is the infallible assurance which the gospel so freely offers. Amen.